This morning's reading can be found on page 1173 of the Bibles on your chairs. It's Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 11. That's page 1173 in the Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sarah. Please keep that passage open there in Ephesians. We're going to be just going through these wonderful few verses. Fail to plan and plan to fail. That's a well-known phrase. We know the importance of good planning and that's necessary to get the job done. But we're told that when it comes to our universe, there is no plan. That's what we're told. The modern atheistic worldview tells us that the universe is formed by chance, that it's just the random collision of atoms and molecules over billions of years, which forms what we see around us today. So the universe, the galaxies, the solar system, the Earth, and tiny little you and me, we're not planned. We're accidental. Now, I'm by no measure a scientist, so we're not going to go through all the science today, but it does seem fairly obvious to me that for the atheist, there can be no plan, because everything is random. The nature of the theory of the Big Bang and the theory of how the universe has kind of formed itself, because of those the randomness of those things, it cannot be a part of a plan. It can't have an overarching meaning or a purpose. It's not following a blueprint of any kind. Because there's no divine planner, there cannot be a plan. No plan for the universe, no plan for human beings, and no plan for you or for me. We're left to make our own fate if we have any say in it at all. Now, that seems to be the growing view in our modern Western culture. But in traditional cultures, such as India today, or those cultures of the ancient world, like those of Ephesus, it's a different way of viewing the world. They're not atheists, by and large. They tend to be polytheists. They believe in lots of different gods. So in a city like Ephesus, there are loads and loads of temples, each for a different god who can be worshipped. In fact, historians tell us there was about 50 temples in Ephesus, one major one, that of Artemis, but loads and loads of other gods who you could worship if you chose. And these gods and goddesses, they're seen as very, very powerful, but also very, very fickle. They change their minds on whims, and they can turn their back on you in an instant if you displease them in some way. They're often cruel and vindictive to those who offend them. On top of all that, these gods and goddesses were seen as being in constant conflict with each other over the fate of the world and of individual human beings. So for the Ephesian polytheist, for them too, there's no overarching plan for the universe. Or for them personally. There's no certainty, no security. They're at the mercy of the gods, whichever one's particularly in ascendancy at that particular time. And it's very hard to live like that, isn't it? It's very hard to live not knowing what will happen next, that there's nothing bigger going on, that whatever happens to you is pretty random, and you can't tell what the future holds. And for the Ephesians, who've come from this kind of background, it's quite likely that they live in fear that if somehow they will displease God. They will wonder if that God truly loves them. And they'll question whether God has the power to carry out the plans that he said. And because they come from this polytheistic background, they're going to struggle with all these things as to whether God is really there, whether he really loves them, whether he's got the power to do what he says he's going to do. What I want us to start with this morning is to see that whether you're a modern atheist or you're an ancient polytheist, you must believe that there is no plan, no certain plan for the universe or for you, and that it's very hard to live with any kind of confidence with either of those worldviews. There's no assurance for people with those beliefs about what will happen next. Into those kinds of views, Paul brings his gospel. And the gospel says something radically different about the universe and about you and me. In the gospel, we see the glorious Trinitarian God who has a grand plan. That's what we're going to see in our passage this morning, the grand plan of God. And so against atheism, we see a God who reveals to us that there's something bigger than just our physical existence. Some bigger plan that's not everything is just random. And against polytheism, we see that there is one true God who is all-knowing and all-loving and all-powerful, and therefore doesn't change his mind, and he's powerful enough to see his plan through to the end. There's no one who can compete with his plan. So this first part of Ephesians, has been talking about it last week and then into this week, and into next week actually as well, is the nature of God's plan and how that gives us great confidence and assurance as Christians. And it's all to the praise of his glory. You may have picked that up as it was read to us. So three aspects of God's plan. First of all, the sovereign plan that's conceived by the Father. Secondly, the saving plan through faith in the Son. And thirdly, the certain plan sealed by the Spirit. That's where we're going. A sovereign plan conceived by the Father. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. The him here in verse 11 is Jesus Christ. And so the we, in him we were also chosen. The we is Christians, those who are in Christ. And last week we saw how by the grace of God, Christians are those who have been brought into God's family through the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross. That through Jesus' shedding of the blood, of his blood on the cross, he has paid the penalty for our sins. He has borne God's wrath in our place. And Paul says, for people who have trusted in that, his common way of describing people who have trusted in the death of Jesus Christ is that they are in Christ. In fact, over 30 times in this letter, he talks about Christians as those being in Christ, that they belong to Christ, that they're united with him. In him, in Christ, we who have trusted him were also chosen, he says, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's quite a statement. Here Paul is emphasizing something slightly different. He's saying to us that if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, it's not a random accident. He's telling us that it's not because God is somehow reacting to something that you've done. As if he looks down and he thinks, oh, Jay, you know, he's doing all right, actually. He seems to be getting a bit better. He's kind to old people and he looks after poor people. And actually, he's pretty tidy as well. And maybe, you know, he seems to have just a little bit of faith, and therefore I'll choose him. No, God isn't reacting to our circumstances or to any behavior on our parts. He has predestined it. He has chosen us before the beginning of time. And because the choice was predestined, It's not because of anything that we've done to merit it. God the Father chooses us because of his grace and in line with his eternal will. That's what this verse tells us. He chooses those who are in Christ because if it's part of his carefully designed sovereign plan for eternity. And what does he choose us for? Well, that's there in verse 12. He chooses us in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So the purpose of his plan, his purpose of his choosing of us, is that those who hope in Jesus might exist for the praise of his glory. You as a human being are not the random process of evolution. You are designed to have a glory function. You're made to praise God and glorify him. That's the purpose of life, the Bible tells us. That we're made to glorify and praise God. And as a consequence of our rebellion, when we don't do that, we're not fulfilling who we're supposed to be. Paul says, as you come to put your faith in Jesus, you begin to fulfill your glory function. You are who you're supposed to be as you become all about Jesus. So that is the sovereign plan of God, that he has chosen us from before the beginning of time in order that we might be for the praise of his glory, that we might fulfill our glory function. That's what it is. But let's think about what it means. It means that no one comes to God by accident. You're chosen. It also means that people can't sneak in through the back door without him noticing. No one sneaks into heaven. It also means that no one who is chosen deserves it. Because it's not a response to our good deeds. It's been predestined for us. We're chosen by his grace. Now, for the Ephesians, the implication of this first two verses is great assurance for them. So if you remember, their experience is that of the pagan gods and goddesses. And so they're used to fear and they're used to uncertainty. They're used to the fickle nature of God who changes his mind. Or they're used to the powerlessness of the gods who can't bring about what they want to bring about. And so for them, what Paul is saying here about God's sovereign plan is that they can be assured. They can know that what God has said will come to pass. They can know that God will not turn on them if they fail or if they sin. You know, and actually that's really important for us too, isn't it? That there are times when we know we've messed up and we've got it wrong, we've sinned in some way, and we feel sometimes that God is going to turn on us. Not so. He has chosen us before the beginning of time. It also means, and this is perhaps something where people from an atheist background have a bit of a difficulty, it means that their suffering is not random and it's not out of control. So if you don't believe there is a God, if you believe everything is happening as by sort of some sort of random chance, then suffering has no purpose at all. It's out of control, nothing you can do about it, and we just have to suffer with it, don't we? But for the Christian, we can suffer knowing that God is still in control, and that gives us great assurance. Paul is teaching us here that God is all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful, that he's the king, and that he has a plan for everything. Did you see that word there in verse 11? Everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything that happens in the universe, everything that has ever happened and ever will happen. He works to conform to his will. And it brings about, ultimately, his praise and his glory. Nothing happens that's not under his control. And for us, that can mean that we can be totally secure and confident in him, even when the world around us seems to be out of control. Charles Spurgeon, who was a Victorian preacher, he said this: "Cheer up, Christian. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God hath purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God hath plans, and those plans are wise and can never be dislocated. Cheer up, Christian, he says. That's what Paul is wanting us to do here. He's saying, cheer up, Christian. God's plans are going to come through. His purposes are going to be fulfilled. It's good for us to know that there's a great and good plan which God has the power to bring to fruition. That's the sovereign plan of the Father. The second part we see is that it's a saving plan through faith in the Son. This is verses 12 and 13. In order that we, who are the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed. In the first part, the emphasis is on God as sovereignly bringing about his predestined plan. And here, in the second part, we see the plan take shape, what this plan looks like. And we see that it's a saving plan. How is this plan of salvation actioned? Well, in these two verses, we see that his plan of salvation is actioned through faith in his Son, in the gospel of his Son. We access God's salvation by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. See, Paul here, he defines the Christians as those who actively put their hope in Christ in verse 12. We who were the first to put our hope in Christ. It's not a passive thing, it's an active thing. And in verse 13, we see that you're included in Christ, you're saved, when you hear the message of the gospel and you believe it, actively believe it. God saves people who believe the gospel of grace. Now, sometimes we can find it hard to reconcile these two things, can't we? So we can think something like this. If God predestines everything, as we saw in the first verse, then does that mean that we can't do anything that makes any difference at all? We sort of have that question rattling around our brains. Maybe you've thought that as you heard the verses read to you. We tend to struggle with these things, but the Bible never struggles with this. See, we tend to think these two things are enemies, God's predestined plan and our choices making any difference. We think that actually they're two enemies, but the Bible tells us they're two friends, that they go together hand in hand. See, salvation is God's initiative, and it's his power that makes it happen. It's predestined. And so because of that, there's no merit on our part. We can't be saved because of what we've done. But that doesn't exclude our meaningful choices. That's how the Bible holds these things. And the message of the New Testament is consistently a call to put your faith in Jesus and access the salvation that God has planned. See, God, he lays the gospel before us and he calls us to believe it, because our choices are meaningful. They make a difference. He says, if you will believe it, then you will be saved. It's the message of truth. Now, again, let's just think about the Ephesians here and how they're hearing these verses. Excuse me. For the Ephesians, and for us actually, this is again greatly assuring for them. See, they live in a pluralistic, multicultural, multi-faith society, just as we do. And there are loads of, kind of, in quotes, truths out there, just as there are loads of gods out there. Paul says, you have believed the message of truth. He says that there is no other. And we know that if we say that in our culture, it's probably not going to be very popular. That all other truths are no truth at all, and there is only one message of truth, the gospel. It's not a popular thing for Paul to say then, and it's not a popular thing for us to say now, but we need to hold on to that truth. We need to be reminded of that. See, the Ephesians, they've been saved because they have believed the message of truth, the gospel of their salvation. There may be loads of other people out there who say other things about what they think might be true. There may even be some people who say things like, well, there's no real truth at all. It's just sort of matters of opinion. But Paul says, you've believed the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It's through the gospel that you have accessed the saving plan of God. through your faith in Jesus, God's saving plan has been actioned for you. So you need to be reminded of that. We've seen the sovereign plan of God conceived from before the beginning of time. We've seen that that plan is a plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, we see in the last couple of verses, we see that it's a certain plan sealed by the Spirit. This is verse 13 and 14. At the end of this section of his letter, Paul writes to assure the believers that this plan is certain to be completed. Now, some of you I know are connected with the building industry. And if you are, if you're an architect or a surveyor or a builder or anything, you pretty much always know that the original plan is never the one that's completed, right? That something happens along the way. Someone's counted things wrong. Someone hasn't got the money. Something in the design doesn't work. There's always a flaw in the plan that needs to be ironed out as you go along. And you expect that by the end of the project, it will be a slightly different plan than it was to start with. Is that right? I'm sort of looking at people in that sort of... No one's nodding to... I assume that's right, yeah? Okay, good. That was my experience. We're used to plans changing. We're used to plans being completed in a totally different way to the way they started. Paul writes here to say God's plan is not like that. Kevin spoke about this last week. It's plan A. There is no plan B or plan C. There's no need for plan B or plan C because plan A is God's plan and he sees the end as he sees the beginning. His plan is certain to be completed down to the last little dot on the documents. He writes that God seals the believer with the Holy Spirit, a deposit which guarantees that they will come into their inheritance praising his glory. The second part of verse 13. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's just ask a question at this point. What does it mean that the believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit? There's two possible meanings. The way that the NIV has translated it goes for this first meaning, that it's a seal of ownership. When a king wanted to write to one of his generals to give him his orders, he would write it on a scroll, roll it up, put a bit of wax over the join, and then stamp his seal into it. And his seal would tell the general that these were authentically the words of the king. That's the way the NIV's translated this here. You were marked in him with a seal, that as the Holy Spirit has come into your heart, he has stamped you with the seal of the king to show that he owns you, to show that you belong to him. He's put the royal stamp on our hearts. That's one way of... making sense of what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. There's another meaning, and we use the word sealing in a couple of different ways too. It could mean that you're sealed like a jar of jam is sealed. So you know on a jar of jam you have the lid, and it has that sort of depression button on the top. And the reason why it has that is to show you whether the seal has been broken or not. If you break the seal, the button pops up. And the purpose of it is to show you that there is a vacuum within the jar, that it has been sealed to protect it from the destructive forces of mold and decay and things like that. That's one way of understanding what it means to be sealed by the Spirit, that God has put his seal on you to secure you, to keep you safe from the destructive forces on the outside. That as the Spirit enters your heart, you are locked in, kept safe, protected. It could mean either of those things, but with either meaning, it's a message of assurance to the believer, to those in Christ. It's a message of safety and security in God's love and his power. God sends the Holy Spirit as a preserving seal to lock in our faith and protect us from destructive forces. He marks us with a permanent stamp in our hearts to show that we are authentically his. The point in either picture is assurance. And then we see a second image too in this phrase. You're marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. This is the second image here, the deposit. A deposit which guarantees the future outcome. When Joe and I bought our car, we had to put down a substantial deposit. And we did that to make sure that when we came to collect the car a few days later, they hadn't sold it to someone else. It was an assurance to us that the future car, in this case, was going to come to us. Well, in this passage, it's not us who puts down the deposit, is it? It's God who puts down the deposit. He puts his Holy Spirit down in our hearts as a deposit to secure our future blessing. It's to assure us that later all the blessings of heaven will come to us. It's again this remarkable message of assurance, isn't it? Just as we saw that God has a sovereign plan from the beginning, from before the beginning, a plan to save us, here we see that at the end, the plan will certainly come to fruition. God wants us to know, but not just to know, to feel that we're secure and we're safe in his love and in his power. This is what he says to us in these verses. He says, I've chosen you. Not on a whim, not because you particularly impressed me, but as a part of my sovereign plan from eternity. Through faith in the gospel about my son, you are saved. And I've put my spirit in you as a seal and a guarantee of the future blessings I'm going to pour out on you. You were made for the praise of my glory, and that is your absolutely certain future if you are in Christ. I've got one of my daughters who has to know the plan. Every night she goes to bed, and the last thing she says to me is, what are we doing tomorrow? You may know someone like this. In fact, she wants to go further than that. She wants to know what we're doing for her birthday in about 11 months' time. She's really anxious to know the plan. And we probably know some people who are particularly like that. But there's something of all of us that's a bit like that, isn't there? That we want to know the plan. And if there is no plan, we're just really anxious about what's going to happen. Just like my little girl, we are all in need of assurance from our Father that things are under control. That's the really good news of these few verses. That those who are in Christ have assurance from their Father, not just about tomorrow, but about all the tomorrows, on to eternity. And it's all to the praise of his glory. There's a great old hymn, which you probably, if you've been around the church for a while, have thought of as we've looked at God's assurance for us. I'm just going to read the first verse to you, and then we're going to pray. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit and washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. It says the assurance that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ leads me to praise his glory. Let's pray together and do that now. Father God, we praise you that you have chosen those who you want in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the great assurance that offers to us, that we weren't selected because of some performance we might have made, but you have chosen us because you love us and by your grace and in accordance with your will. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful assurance. Lord, we thank you too for the wonderful gospel of your Son by which we can be saved, that we're included in Christ as we heard and believed. We praise you that you have made it that simple for us to be saved by you. Lord, we thank you that as your Spirit comes into our hearts, you seal us and guarantee us for our inheritance to see the blessings of God in eternity. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that we can have confidence. And Lord, as we think of these things, we want it to be our story and our song, that we might praise you each day from now until eternity. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.